Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, once again, we come to your word and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. And that, Father, we would understand the visions that you have given Ezekiel and how they apply to us, and your warnings, your instructions, your edification. So, Father, we just pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us and break the bread of life out upon our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you a little bit of an introduction. A few years ago when I was in Israel, and we were traveling through the area of Petra, the rock city there, and Edom and Moab, modern-day Jordan, Mike and I were talking about the book of Ezekiel and how I was excited actually to start teaching it at some point in the future from that time. And yet I understood that I really didn't understand. I didn't have a grasp really at all of chapter 40 through 48. And now that I'm teaching it, and we've arrived at that section, I know less now than I did years ago. The more I study this section of the book, I realize I don't have a clue, really, what's going on. So if you don't mind the blind leading the blind, we'll go into a study tonight. No. What's really interesting, and this is part of the study, is that for several thousand years, or even more, people have been trying to understand these nine chapters, 40 through 48. And the rabbis, as they've studied Ezekiel, they came to the place where they didn't even want the book of Ezekiel in their Bible. They think that Ezekiel is just kind of a strange, mystical kind of person. And they didn't like what he had to say in chapter 40 through 48. One of the reasons, and I've shared this with you before, is the temple that Ezekiel describes here looks nothing like the temple of Solomon, Solomon's temple. It doesn't represent much of the tabernacle. And they felt, therefore, that Ezekiel actually was teaching some kind of a heresy in his description of this temple that he's describing in these chapters. They also were quite concerned about his, what seems to be, mysticism, his visions and so forth. And between those two issues, they almost didn't allow his book to be put into the Jewish Bible. Okay, and of course, it was accepted into ours. But, you know, so many commentaries I have want to allegorize these chapters because they don't understand them. I don't understand them. And so scholars want to allegorize them and make them symbolic of this and symbolic of that. And yet they're confronted with a reality. And this is actually teaching you about the book, that it is so detailed and so minute that they can't allegorize it. They want to. They want to make it mean symbolic things. But it's so detailed and so well described that they can't honestly say, well, it's just a picture story about something. And so they're coping with the fact that they believe it is a literal temple in a literal time, but they can't find where in history this temple would fit. Now, one place that it could fit would be during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. I mean, if there's a time, there's an opportunity that this vision would fit at that, because there was a temple built during Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Now remember, Ezekiel is prophesying from captivity and from Babylon, and literally over in Jerusalem, the temple now has been destroyed and the city burnt to the ground, destroyed. And so there wasn't a temple in Ezekiel's time. So as he receives this vision in the near future, some less than 70 years in Ezekiel's future, under Ezra and Nehemiah and the crew, there was a temple literally built in Jerusalem. It would be the rebuilding of Solomon's temple. So there's an opportunity there that what Ezekiel's talking about could pertain to that. And yet, it really didn't pertain to it. Now, be organized in my teaching you confusion. So now, later on in history, Ezra Nehemiah's temple was actually expanded under the reign of Herod the Great during the time, early in the time of Christ. So the temple that Jesus actually visited, worshiped God in, preached his sermons in, was an expanded version of the temple of Ezra Nehemiah. And so did Ezekiel's vision come to pass during that? Well, no, not really. Well, since 70 AD, literally in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Herod's temple, took it apart stone by stone, threw those stones into the Kidron and the other valleys around, and flattened the place and destroyed Jerusalem again. And there hasn't been a temple since that time, so that Ezekiel's vision hasn't been fulfilled. If it wasn't in Ezra, Nehemiah, or Herod's time, there hasn't been a temple since then. Now, one of the prophetic things that we study today is the Jews' aggressive desire to build a temple. And we know that there will be a temple built in the near future of Israel. And so only when that is built can Ezekiel's vision kind of begin to take place again, with the possibility of now will what he saw actually take place in man's history. But as we study the time of the 70th week of Daniel, when this other temple will be built, it still doesn't qualify for a full fulfillment, this temple during the tribulation period, if you will. And we know then, on into the future, that when Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign on the earth during what we call the millennial or the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, then that's perhaps the greatest time in history that Ezekiel's vision can really be fulfilled. And yet there's all kinds of problems with that. So then if you go, and this will be the last step, if you go one more step into the future, which you'd read about in Revelation chapter 22, a new heaven and a new earth, then is that when Ezekiel's vision is really going to be fulfilled? And you have to say, well, no, not really. So what's really interesting is Ezekiel's vision fits nowhere in history. And yet, a little bit in every one of those times in history. It fits a little bit in Ezra and Nehemiah. It fits a little bit in Herod. Fits a little bit into the 70th week. Fits quite a bit in the millennial reign. But it also fits in the new heaven and new earth. And that might be a bit of a secret. It might be the beginning of solving the understanding of what Ezekiel really saw. It might include every age that there was a temple, that there was this worship center in Jerusalem. And I think we might want to look at it in that light, because it doesn't fit anywhere. And yet, on the other hand, it fits everywhere, but not perfectly. Let me give you an example. And I know I haven't read one word in the Bible, but I'm giving you more background. In what we're going to see here in Ezekiel, there's no gold mentioned in the temple. But go back to Solomon's days, and everything was overlaid with gold. Everything. The walls were gold. The furniture was gold. Everything was gold. And yet in Ezekiel, no gold. It's different. In the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, the metal silver was all over the place, specifically dealing with atonement, because silver is the metal that represents redemption or atonement. See, redemption. But no silver in the stuff of Ezekiel's prophecies. It's interesting, you know. The sacrifices, there are just a few mentioned in Ezekiel compared to the other sacrifices in Solomon and the tabernacle. In the tabernacle and the temple, there were two sacrifices every single day, the morning and the evening, but in Ezekiel's, it's only in the morning. Now, you might say, well, you know, it's implied. that if it mentions some sacrifices, all sacrifices are implied. If it mentions the morning offering, then the evening offering would be implied. Well, that's where we can get in trouble implying, which is actually what they call eisegesis, and that's putting things into the text that aren't there. Usually, if we have wisdom, if it doesn't mention it, there's a reason that it's left out. And that might be a key to what we're really seeing when we understand why God excluded those things on purpose. Right? Now, in chapter 43, we see a prince coming. And you can grab a whole handful of commentators that will say that prince is Jesus Christ. Chapter 43, chapter 44, oh, that's Jesus, the prince that's going to come. Well, we've got a problem with that because that prince has children. Does Jesus have a family in the millennial reign? Does he have offspring, children, literal kids? I don't think so. So then who's this prince that from chapter 43 on plays such a part in worshiping the Lord? Almost like a priest. The people come to him. He goes to God. Who is this character? Because I don't think he's Jesus. He has kids. And he has to offer a sacrifice for himself. Well, that's not Jesus. Because Jesus is perfect. So you've got problems with who's this priest. And yet this priest gets to sit in the gate of the Lord and feast before him. He has an incredible relationship to God, and yet he's not the Messiah. And yet you can read volumes of commentary that says, that's the Messiah. Well, the Messiah is Jesus, and I don't think Jesus has kids in the millennium or offers sacrifices for himself. Big problem. Now, some people think the fact that there are sacrifices in Ezekiel's vision, thinking that it's the millennial reign, is a problem, but that's not really a problem. The sacrifices in the Old Testament never really did purge people of their sins. It never really did atone for their sins. It wasn't really what they call an expiation or a propitiation for sin. It was only to cover, not to purge. So in the same way when we do the Lord's table, you know, the bread doesn't literally become the body in spite of, you know, some of the church's doctrine. The bread is bread. It is symbolic of a body. It don't become the body. It doesn't become the body of Jesus. Nor does the cup become literally the blood of Jesus. Jesus died once and for all. Okay? But we take communion because it's a memorial of what he did in his body and through his blood. So the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the perfection of Jesus, the Lamb. And Ezekiel's sacrifices could simply look back as a memorial of what he has done and yet not be part of the literal atonement, because literally atonement was in Christ. Okay, follow me? So in conclusion to all of this introduction is, once again, I find that the more I know about the Bible, the more I don't know. And even though as I learn, the Bible gets smaller, the more I learn, the Bible becomes vast, like universes of understanding. And so you might, well, go home and watch TV. No, I'm kidding. We'll do our best to glean out of this the best we can. Now, as we get into the study tonight, I want to jump ahead and give you a reason for this vision. Okay? Chapter 40 through 48. Turn with me to chapter 43. And this is a key. Okay? This is a key to what is going on and why it's going on. In chapter 43, verse 11, it says, and the Lord's speaking to Ezekiel here, and he says, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done. Now again, in order to understand this, put it in its historical context. Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon, instructing the other captives in Babylon about their sin and what God is going to do about it. So this is a message from God to Ezekiel, to the people in captivity. Jerusalem is destroyed. That's the historical place setting for this statement. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, their sin, their iniquity, their idolatry that has brought the destruction of Jerusalem, make known to them the design of the temple. So if they are ashamed, then reveal to them this temple. Now what's interesting, is, and I've shared with you, the direct application would be when the captivity is over and the people go back to Jerusalem and they do begin to build the temple, the first question they're going to have is, are you ashamed of the sin of disobedience and idolatry that got you kicked out of Jerusalem in the first place? And if you read Nehemiah and some of the minor prophets, you're going to find out that that very question was asked the people that did return to Jerusalem, and their answer was they wept in shame. And they got the plan, that, excuse me, then they received the ability to build Ezra or Nehemiah's temple during their time. So see, the immediate context would partially point to if they are ashamed, then give them the design of the temple. Now, when you study the temple they made, it does not conform to Ezekiel's vision. But they did build a temple, and they were ashamed of their sin. Okay? So there's that. Yes, it applies, but no, it doesn't fit perfectly. There's an application, but it's not the whole vision. You following me on that? If you study those little minor prophets, Malachi, Zechariah is not a little one, and I think Haggai. My brain's losing it there for a second, but there are three prophets after the exile is over, Zechariah, Malachi, and I believe Haggai. And if you study them, they challenge the people, and the people are ashamed of their sin. Matter of fact, in Nehemiah 8:8, in that area, you're going to find the people wept because the new temple was not near as glorious as the old temple, and they saw the difference. Okay? Now, also what's different here, if you follow me, in chapter 43, we see the glory of the Lord returning back to the temple. But that never did happen in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah's rebuilding of the temple. There is no proof that the glory of the Lord returned back to that temple. And yet many years later, when Herod rebuilt or remodeled or expanded that very temple, Jesus honored that temple. So in a sense, the glory of the Lord did enter that temple. How did he enter? Through the east gate, just like Ezekiel says he will. And yet that glory departed when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, just like Ezekiel said that the glory departed from Jerusalem before the exile. You following me? I'll give you an example of that. Let's turn in our Bibles, and I know I haven't really gotten into the text, but let's turn in our Bible to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10 is a vision that God has given Ezekiel, transporting him in the spirit from Babylon or Shinar to Jerusalem just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem at the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And as he sees the Shekinah glory of God, what happens is that the glory of the Lord is now departing prior to its destruction. So in verse 18 of chapter 10, it says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, and they went out. The wheels were beside them." And it goes on to describe this situation. Now, if you go over into chapter 11, verse 22, and this is a continued story with details, chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, which is the Mount of Olives." Okay. "And then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea." And so from what we just read, the glory of the Lord came out of the temple, traveled across the Kidron Valley, lighted upon the Mount of Olives, and from there ascended out of sight. The glory has departed. that literally went on in this vision prior to its destruction. Now, back in Ezekiel chapter 43, we see the return. And I am ahead of myself, but 43:2 says, "And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel came from the way of the east." And then it goes on to talk about how it in verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east." So again, here is a vision of the return of the Spirit or the Shekinah glory of God in this vision back into Jerusalem. Now again, historically, that didn't take place in Ezra's time. It didn't take place in Herod's time, literally, or actually physically. And so it will not happen in the 70th week because we know that, you know, the Antichrist and the false prophet deal with that temple. And so the literal fulfillment would be in the millennial reign. And yet, back up a little bit, and during the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday, the glory of God did come from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, through the Eastern Gate, and manifested himself in the temple area. Jesus did that. And he is the Shekinah of God. So you go, Ezekiel, is that what you were talking about? The coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the triumphal entry? But we also find about 40-some days later, Jesus, after the resurrection, was up on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And there that same Shekinah glory of God ascended into heaven and left the temple physically. Jesus ascended into heaven. So, if anything, it's an illustration of who is the glory of God and his presence coming and going. And like I said, about 38 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, the temple was destroyed and there's not been one since. So now we come back into the future of Ezekiel's vision. Okay, so you understand, so all of that's kind of mixed up in there. So it fits and it doesn't. It fits and it doesn't. In every era of the temple, it fits and it doesn't fit. See? And it's going to be exciting in the next few weeks. It's almost like stay tuned because I'm going to be scouring and praying and everything I can do to try to get some of this stuff settled. So we should have an exciting time as we study this. But let's go on with the description. Oh, let's finish verse 11 at least. Chapter 43, verse 11. "And if they are ashamed of what they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements," so where it's located in Jerusalem, "its exits, its entrances, its entire design, all of its ordinances, all of its forms, all of its laws, write it down in their sight so that they..." So Ezekiel has to physically be able to do this and yet write it down so it can be read in the future. "So that they may keep its whole design and all of its ordinances and perform them. For this is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop, which is Jerusalem, is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." Okay? So let's go back to chapter 40, at verse 44, and we're getting a detailed walkthrough, if you will, of this temple and its design, and in some ways, some of its functions. And I'll get there since I can get my Bible pages apart. Okay, now on your little map here, a little design thing, you want to find on the left, the area where we are would be at chapter 40, verse 44, and that is where the SP are, chambers for the singers and the priests. Okay, you follow me? Everyone's got that? So you can kind of follow along chronologically. Chapter 40, verse 44 through 46. And then you look over at the design, looking for the SP. Since there's a light out here, I'm going to have a hard time seeing this. And you'll see, does everyone see where the little SP on the inside there is? Okay. So these are the chambers where the singers and the priests are. Now, do you remember that when David the king was ruling, He divided the worship and the priesthood into 24 different courses. Okay? So there would be two priests functioning each month of the 12 months of the year. And he also had his choir all divided up, so they would have shifts in the worship of the Lord there in the temple. And so this is where they would be involved in that. So in text, verse 44, outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south at the side of the north gateway and the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. So you can see what's going on there, right? You know which way is north, right? Okay, from your position, north is to the right. From the way you're looking at your map, north is to the right, east is at the bottom, and so forth. Okay. So, verse 46, the chamber which faces north is for the priests who have the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok. Now, I'm going to deal with Zadok and his family in the weeks to come because, again, it's a very unusual situation going on there. But if you want to study it on your own, the family of Zadok are descendants from the priests that functioned during the time of David. When there was a rebellion by David's son Absalom, and David fled out of Jerusalem, the family of Zadok were faithful to King David, while the other priests, the Levites, abandoned David and followed Absalom, thus was wicked before the Lord. And what God did to honor Zadok's family, his faithfulness, then God has chosen out Zadok to be identified with the new priesthood, not a different priesthood, but the new priesthood in Ezekiel's vision. So you'll hear much about Zadok and Abiathar, I believe it is. And we'll study that in the future because it's almost an issue in itself. Because again, the family of Zadok is going to be ministering in the rest of these visions clear out through 48. And those applications and prophetic understanding are very, very important. So suffice it now to say, oh, the sons of Zadok, very interesting. That's different than we would expect it to be. So it should teach us something. Okay, from the sons of Levi who come near to the Lord to minister to him. Now, as we go on here, we get, if you will, now to the altar. So you can look at your diagram, see the A, and you can see the altar kind of in the middle before the temple proper. Now, again, here's some of this weirdness. You don't mind me using the word weirdness, unusualnesses. In the tabernacle and in the temple, the altar was to be built with a ramp. So when the priest would go up the ramp to offer the sacrifice, the ramp would provide a way where people couldn't actually see up the skirts of the priest. So it was a modesty thing that God said, don't make steps because you can go higher quicker and you can see under things, under the garments. So you make a ramp. Guess what? Ezekiel's got steps. That's not... See, the rabbis would say, that's not biblical. That's against the word of God. So they go, out with Ezekiel. That's not God. And yet, here again, Ezekiel's vision from the Lord. We can't deny it's from the Lord. We just don't understand what's why. So here are steps at the altar instead of the ramp. See, now there's other times that the same kind of unusual things happen, like Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, he kind of broke every law in the book. The priests went into battle. They're not supposed to go into battle. The Ark of the Covenant was before the priest in battle. They weren't supposed to go to battle. And all kinds of stuff was going on that if you read the Bible, you'd say, that can't be, unless we don't understand the Bible enough to say, oh, that's why it can be. So here are steps in the altar. Just thought I'd throw that in because you go, wait a second, that's different. What's it mean? How come it's going on? You guys, don't get bored of these things. It's exciting. If you really get into this, you go, there's a mystery and I want to chase it down. Okay? Should stir your appetite. Okay. So, he measured the court. Verse 47 is where I'm at. Which is A, the altar. That's where he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits wide. So it's square. And the altar was in front of the temple. Okay. Now, We're going to deal with the altar again over in chapter 43, but let's just stay where we are so we don't bounce around too much. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple. And again, you can look at your V, and you've gone kind of west or up towards the top a little bit from the altar. And you see the V there? You see some steps and then a V? That's the vestibule, like the foyer. Okay? So we'd now be in the foyer heading into the sanctuary, is what we're going to study. So the vestibule of the temple, and measured the doorposts of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side, and the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this and 3 cubits on that. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits, and the width 11 cubits, and by the steps went up to it. And then there were pillars by the doorpost, one on this side and one on the other side. Now again, a cubit is anywhere from 18 to 24 inches. Last time we studied, we kind of said, let's call it 24, 2 foot. Now that's the long cubit, 18 cubits from the fingertip to the elbow. But what if you have a long forearm? So 18 to 24 inches was about the general thing. We have another measurement, which was the cubit and the breadth of a hand. So you'd measure from here to the elbow plus one hand width. So it added 4 or 5 inches depending on how thick your hand is. So that would make the 24. If you have a regular cubit and a hand breadth, 24 or 24 plus. So if you ever had to take a college class and get an A on exact measurements, you couldn't, because no one knows. Okay, so here you can think of cubits and 5 cubits, but it's all equal. This side, that side, this length, that wing. It's all kind of cubes, if you will, 4 square. Which, by the way, the New Jerusalem is 4 square. This temple area is going to be 4 square, meaning all sides are equal. That's where the 4 square church got their name, 4 square, out of the Bible. Interesting. Okay? I assume that's where they did. Okay, chapter 40, we're done. Okay, moving right along. Chapter 41. Okay, you can keep your finger on your map here. Now we've gone to the sanctuary or the holy place, okay? And it says, now he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorpost. Now, here again, if you're clever with this thing, Ezekiel's a prophet. Prophets can't go into the sanctuary, could they? Think of the tabernacle, think of the temple. Prophets can't go into the sanctuary. Who can? Priests. But Ezekiel is really priest functioning as a prophet, so he's been trained, and his genealogies is of the priest, so he gets to go into the sanctuary. Okay. Now, in Moses and in Solomon's day, the sanctuary had the bread, the table of showbread. It had the altar of incense. It had the menorah. See? It had that furniture in there. But again, something's missing here. We don't see some of these furnishings, and we don't hear about the gold. And, you know, so again, okay, something's going on. But let's get this far. And he measured the doorpost of the sanctuary, 6 cubits wide on one side, 6 cubits on the other, and the width of the tabernacle. The width of the entryway was 10 cubits. The side walls entrance were 5 cubits, 5 on the other side. They measured in length 40 cubits and its width 20 cubits. So the temple proper is a rectangular shape. The sanctuary is the same width as the holy place, but it's twice as deep or long as the holy place. So if you cut this thing up into thirds, it would be 3 equal cubes. The sanctuary would be 2 of those 3 cubes, so it's a rectangular. And then beyond that is this cubical area that is the holy place or the holiest of holies. Okay, so if it was 20 foot wide, it would be 60 foot long. Okay, and again, depending on the cubits, and the tabernacle was different than the temple, and this one's different than Solomon's temple. So you still have the same proportions, though. Okay, you have 2 times the length of the holiest of holies in the sanctuary. Okay, verse 3, and he also went inside and measured the doorpost 2 cubits, the entrance 6 cubits high, and the width entrance 7 cubits. And he measured the length 20 cubits and width 20 cubits. And beyond the sanctuary, he said to me, so you notice who doesn't go into the holiest of holies now? Ezekiel. He said, and let's see, where are we at here? The very last sentence of verse 4. And he said to me, this is the most holy place. So beyond the sanctuary. So the speaker here is now in the holiest of holies. So it could be Jesus or an angel. Here it's an angel. And then tells Ezekiel what it's like, because Ezekiel wasn't a high priest. He was only a priest. So he couldn't go into the holiest of holies. You follow me? Know those rules, right? Okay. So then he describes, he says, he measured the wall of the temple, 6 cubits, the width of each chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. So we've entered into now an area that is lining, let's see, make sure I'm in the right place here. Yes, what we would call now the side chambers, verse 40, chapter 41. Around the temple on 3 sides were now these side chambers. Now, catch this detail, that the side chambers did not literally touch the temple walls. So there was a space of air between the temple and any of the other buildings that were immediate to it, but not touching it. So it was totally separated by air. And yet there's this incredible building on 3 sides of the temple, okay, that you would almost see it's the same building, but it's not attached. And that's where we are now. Next, he measured the wall of the side chambers. Now, the side chambers were in 3 stories, one above the other, 30 chambers in each story. They rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, that they might be supported but not fastened to the wall of the temple. So it was kind of built on itself. And also what you'll find is the bottom story is a little narrower than the next story, and then the top story is a little bit wider. So it's almost built in not a V-shaped, but the stairways are part of the foundation for the next story. So the inside is narrow with stairs, widening with stairs for the next story, widening with stairs for the 3rd story. So it's straight up and down, but the rooms get bigger as you go up. Okay, maybe it's symbolic of heaven and opening up. Okay. Verse 7. As one went up from story to story, the side chambers became wider all around because their supporting ledges on the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lower story to the highest by way of the middle one. So you kind of went up and out. I also saw an elevation all around the temple, and it was the foundation of the side chambers, a full rod. And I think we discussed this as 10 to 12 feet. A rod was 10 to 12 feet, I believe. A full rod that is 6 cubits high. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chambers were 5 cubits, and also around the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple, and between it and the wall and chambers and so forth. So you can see why the diagram comes in handy, because otherwise I'm lost. So where we are, look at your diagram, separating courtyard, and which is the CY. So now we have that separation, and then the walls that keep the people out. The priests can come in this area where the altar and the side chambers, but the general populace can't. Okay, and then outside of that would be another section of buildings, and then the outer court or the court of Israel, not the outer court, but the court of Israel. Okay. So let's keep moving along. Verse 12. And you can see now we're in the building at the west end. Okay? And you can see that on your map. The building faced the separating courtyard at the western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and its length 90 cubits. So he measured the temple, 100 cubits long. The separating courtyard with the building and its wall was 100 cubits long. Also, the width of the eastern face of the temple, including the separating court, was 100 cubits. So we have kind of a square area there. Okay. And he measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard with its galleries on one side and the other, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the court and the doorpost and the beveled window frames and the galleries all around the three stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. The windows were covered from the space above the door even to the inner room as well as the outside on every wall all around, inside, outside, by measure. Okay? Boy. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees. Palm trees between the cherubim, a cherub and a cherub. So each cherub had two faces. So the decor was palm tree, cherub, palm tree, cherub, palm tree, cherub around the whole thing. And the cherub each had two faces. Now it's interesting because we've seen the cherubim, which is plural of cherub, and when we see him in Revelation 4 and 5 and Ezekiel 1 and 10, we see him, the cherubim, because there were four of these creatures, living creatures, and they had four faces. So we're only seeing, because it's not three-dimensional, is it? You know, if you've got a picture on a wall, you don't see all four sides. You can only see two sides in this case. You can't see that side, and it doesn't stick out this way. So you see two of the four faces and these palm trees, which, remember, speak of the beauty of his holiness, okay? Speaks of the tabernacling, okay, which would imply the millennium. So verse 19, so that the face of a man was towards a palm tree on one side, and the face of the young lion towards a palm tree on the other side. Now, again, we know that these faces are symbolic of the ministry and the person of Jesus Christ. So we see on one of this, the face of the man, the humanity of Jesus Christ. On the other, the lion, we speak of the lion of the tribe of Judah, which is the Messiah. So we see God-man represented in this this paneling and the palm trees, okay? So the man and the Messiah. That's Jesus' dual nature, right? God-man redeeming the world. That's what we're seeing here, okay? Now we go on, verse 21, and any of you need to wake up? Be nice to me. Okay, now the doorpost of the temple was square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. The altar was of wood. Yeah, but where's the gold? Because the altar, okay, well, it depends on which altar here. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, its length cubits. 2 cubits, its corners, its length, and its side were of wood. And he said, this is the table that is before the Lord. It should be overlaid with gold if it's symbolic, if it's like Moses's tabernacle or Solomon's temple. So why? We just saw the two faces, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the man, the Messiah and the man, God in the flesh, man. Now, the gold always spoke of the kingliness, right? And the wood spoke of the humanity or the humanness. So in Christ, you always saw the wood or the humanness of Christ overlaid by the gold or the deity or the kingliness, okay? And here we're just seeing the wood part. We're missing either the deity or the kingliness. But in the millennium, Jesus is to reign as the king, isn't he? I thought so. And Jesus is divine. He's never not God. So where's the goal? Interesting. Maybe we'll learn in the future in these weeks to come. The altar was of wood. Now, the temple and the sanctuary had two doors. The doors has two panels. So the doors were like bifoldable. Two panels, two doors, and each door had two parts, so they would fold like that. They would open and they would fold back flat against the door posts, and then they would accordion out to shut. Okay, two panels, one door; two panels, the other door. Cherubim—that's plural for cherub. There are cherubs and seraph, and there, you know, the plural is cherubim or seraphim, different kinds of angels. The temple and sanctuary had the two doors. Verse 25, cherub and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple just as they were carved on the walls. I mean, the beauty of this thing is incredible. See? Imagine the palm trees all around with the face and the cherub, the angels, and all of this going on. It's beautiful. And there were beveled window frames and the palm trees on one side and on the other and on the sides of the vestibule and the sides of the chambers of the temple and on the canopy. So this beautiful decor going all around it. We have a little time. Let's move on into chapter 42. And then he brought me out into the outer court, by the way, towards the north. So here we are. You can see then this larger area of the outer court here. By the way, towards the north, he brought me to the chamber which was opposite the separating court. So we're on the north side in the outer court, okay, which is opposite the building towards the north, facing the length, which was 100 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of the of 20 cubits, opposite the pavement of the outer court, was the gallery against the gallery of the three stories. So read it and weep. You just find it there, okay? We're in the outer court. We're on the north side, so we're over here from where you're looking. We're on the outer court, looking south, which then allows you to look at the north side of the temple with the three-story building. So you're in the court here, looking up at the north side of the outside of the building of the temple where it's three stories and all those rooms are. Okay? That's where you are. Okay. Good. Get me out of here. Now, verse 4. In front of the chambers towards the inside, there was a walk 10 cubits wide at a distance of 1 cubit, and their doors faced north. Now the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and the middle stories of the building. Okay, for there were in three stories, they did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore the upper level was shortened more than the lower and the middle levels from the ground up, describing then that wall. A wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers at the front of the chambers towards the outer court. Its length was 50 cubits. The length of the chambers towards the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas the facing the temple was 100 cubits. So you have a number of 50 cubit cubicles facing against this 100 cubit wall court area. Okay, so you can kind of see we're talking about the IW, if you can find that there. And we're also talking about the C's there. Okay, so if you can see the OC, which is the outer court, and then the PC, the priest chambers. Okay, so you're kind of looking at the very outside and the chambers and the outer walls and so forth. So we're about done with this description. Okay? Verse 10. Also there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court towards the east, opposite the separating court and opposite the building. So we're on the east side of your diagram now, which is the bottom. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were towards the north, so similar. They were as long and as wide as the others, and all of their exits and entrance were according to the plan. So again, this is four square. So on three of the four sides, the outside, the chambers, and the wall are all the same. The western wall is not the same. Okay. Now, if you go to Israel today, you get to go down to the foundation stones of Solomon's western wall of the temple area or the Temple Mount area. So some of the stones of Solomon still exist today. They've excavated down. This had something to do with the recent riot stuff that they used for an excuse. But there's literally some of the Solomon's walls, the foundation of the Temple Mount area. So you can get a perspective of that on the western side. The other three sides were all the same with these chambers and so forth. Okay. And there was this walkway. The walkway, you can see it described there, that was a few cubits wide all around the area. Verse 12, and the corresponding to the doors of the chambers were facing south. As one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk, the way directly in front of the wall towards the east. Okay. Verse 13. And then he said to me, north chambers and south chambers, which are opposite and separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priest who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. So that's then where the, not the CP, which is are the priest cooking places, but it's where the priest would actually eat the foods from the offerings that were made. Okay. And there they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, for the place is holy. Excuse me, then the place is holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. So they would enter into these chambers, changing their clothes in preparation for their duties. Once the duties were done, they would again change their clothes and exit out of these areas so that they wouldn't be defiled by anything outside of the chamber or as they would go in to minister. They were to keep themselves unspotted. Typologically, that's what we are to be. We are to keep ourselves unspotted from this world. Though we live in the world, we're not to be a part of the world. Though we minister in the world, we are to keep ourselves unspotted from the things of the world. And we see that in the operation of these priests. Verse 15, now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces towards the east and measured it all around. He measured the east side with a measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. Now there is a dispute over the word rods here. Some people are saying, no, not rods, but rather cubits, 500 cubits. So if you're trying to measure this out, 500 times 18 to 24 inches would give you the variable. But a rod, I think, didn't we discuss it was 10 to 12 feet? Okay, I should have looked that up again. But again, the difference between 18 to 24 inches or 10 to 12 inches would multiply the dimension of this by 10 times. So there's an argument over the interpretation, whether it's cubits or whether it's rods. Okay, he measured the south side 500 rods by the measuring rod, and he came around to the west side, so we discover once again all four sides are equal. Had a wall all around 500 cubits long, 500 cubits wide, to separate the holy area from the common. Now again, in the shortness of time, there's a wall separating the holy from the common. King James, I think, uses the word profane, the holy from the unholy. Now again, why in the millennial reign would you have something that is holy and something that is unholy and the need for a wall? However, if you read the book of Revelation chapter 11, you'll find an angel telling John to measure the temple area, and to leave the outside to the Gentiles, because it's given unto the Gentiles, and it is believed that they will build a wall when they build the temple in Jerusalem in the near future. They will actually put a wall between the new temple and the old Muslim Dome of the Rock Mosque and so forth, separating the holy from the unholy. So again, once again, Ezekiel fits a bit of the 70th week of Daniel and the idea of the separating the fane from the profane, and yet doesn't really fulfill it all. But there would be no need for a separating wall from the holy and the unholy in the millennium, because it's a forced reign of righteousness. And they didn't build that wall in Ezra's time, really, nor did they build that wall in Herod's time. Unless that wall is the separating wall between what here is called the outer court, which would be the court of Israel, where the men and women, the Jews, could go. But in the temple area, wasn't there an outer court where everyone could go? So again, there's several choices that we have to make in understanding this. But certainly, if nothing else, there is an allusion here to a separating wall that would have an application during the 70th week of Daniel. part of that covenant that the leader that's coming will make is for the land and the temple. And unless you get rid of the Dome of the Rock mosque, you got a problem, or you can put a wall up and put the temple. And there's two theories now. The temple could go south of the Dome of the Rock mosque, or it could go north of the Dome of the Rock mosque. I personally am against some people. I think it'll be north of the Dome of the Rock mosque. And I think that the area where the holiest of holies was is at the Dome of the Spirits. And I show you pictures of why I think that way. And yet they've done X-ray and heat and all kinds of technological photographs of the temple. And it seems like there are some foundational reasons that maybe the temple indeed was south of the Dome of the Rock Mosque, in the area now where the Muslims wash their feet before they go worship their god, small g. So, you know, to be continued on that, but it's interesting. So, verse 20, and he measured it on four sides. It had walls all around, 500 cubits long, 500, to separate the holy areas from the common. Now, and we'll end here, but you'll also catch this reference in Ezekiel, chapter 44, verse 23. So when we get that in the weeks to come, we'll deal a little bit more thoroughly with that concept. Chapter 44, 23 is another reference to this common and the holy and the unholy, the fane and the profane. But let's end it here since we finished this chapter. And then do know this, okay? If you survive this, I think it would be called a study. I hope it was a study. And it was very, you know, dry, and maybe you're going, what? Why did I come? Maybe Pac-Man was on TV. I don't know what's on TV. But do understand that I'm going to give you my best shot of learning and understanding. But from here on out, it gets even more exciting. We may come to a place where it's more, we don't understand it even more. But boy, it's just really exciting to me to just go, I don't get it. But let's find out, okay? Let's stand and worship the Lord.